If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 65. On this Father's Day, my wife is 9 months pregnant with our third child. So here's the arrangement. Erin and I have a signal. If you see her pull her right ear, she's going into labor, and I'm stopping my sermon and I'm leaving. We've planned this. Brad Thayer is ready. Brad, I can't remember. Are you going to preach the rest of my sermon, or are you preaching your own? We'll pray and see. Please read with me Psalm 65. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4. I'll read the first four verses, and then we'll pray. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near, to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. Please go once more to the Lord with me in prayer. Father, we ask now that what we know not, you would teach us, and what we have not, you would grant us, and what we are not, you would make us through the power of your Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, by the grace of God, I was raised in wonderful churches, churches that prized the Word of God, that valued biblical community, and preached the doctrines of grace. I grew up in churches not unlike Mount Vernon. Like Mount Vernon, the church that I grew up in was a church that had an evening service. But unlike Mount Vernon, the church of my youth had an evening service with the exact same order of service as the morning service. No, it was not a repeat of the morning service. If you, that's what you thought I was referring to. No, it's not a repeat of the morning service. It was an entirely different service with the exact same order and structure. Some of you are beginning to understand the implications of this church schedule. This meant that I had to sit through two full one-hour sermons in the same day. Kids, can you imagine that? I mean, you think you have it rough. Back in my day, we had two full-length, one-hour sermons in one day. I remember as a six-year-old getting through the morning service and feeling pretty good about myself. I'd go home for lunch and begin to have a good afternoon. And then around 3 or 4 p.m., I'd have the distressing, harrowing realization that I had to go back to church in the evening. And at that point, I had exhausted all my means, all my tricks. I had used every means I had to get through a boring service. Kids, you know what I'm talking about. Getting up to go to the bathroom, you don't really need to go. Coloring, daydreaming. I've exhausted all my options. Before I was converted, or in God's time, I came to a saving knowledge of Christ and learned to love every aspect of gathered worship. But before I was converted, here's the point. The worship was uninteresting to me. I knew it mattered to my parents. And worship mattered to my parents because they knew God. And they loved him. And they expected to meet with him when they gathered with his people. And if you're a child here today and your parents take you to church, I want you to know that's what their relationship to churches as well. They don't just bring you to church because it's a good thing to do. Kids, your parents bring you to church because they want more than anything in this world for you to love Jesus. They want you to follow him. They want him to be the Savior and Lord of your life. And not only so that you will go to heaven when you die, but that you can share in the joy of gathered worship. This is a sermon about Christian worship, what I'm going to be referring to as corporate or gathered worship. The soul of this sermon is governed by the conviction that if you are a Christian, the most important thing in your life, the most important event of your life, is what happens when your church gathers on the Lord's Day. The gathered worship of God's people is the rushing river that runs through every current of the Christian life. Corporate worship equips Christians. Corporate worship edifies and builds up Christians. Corporate worship engages Christians. Gathered worship builds disciples. Now, how do I know this is true? How, friend, do you as a Christian know how to read your Bible? How do you know how to study your Bible? Well, you can take a hermeneutics class, how to study and interpret the Bible. You can do something like that. But the chief means that God has intended for his people to learn and study his word is through watching pastors and preachers and teachers present God's word, ask it questions, and expound its truth. One of the sobering realities about Christian preaching and teaching is every sermon is a hermeneutics class. And what's sobering is it's either a good one or a bad one. You're learning how to study your Bible right now. It'll be truth for your life. How does a Christian woman know which truths to cherish in her heart? She knows which truths to cherish in her heart because she's sung them hundreds of times with God's people. She's recited them, and she's praised God together with his people, and she's cherished those truths in her heart. So, by way of illustrating this, repeat with me. On Christ the solid rock I stand. How do you know that? You know that because you have sang that. And with tears in your eyes, you have declared that to the Lord, that on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's the same with creeds. How does a Christian father learn how to lead his family in prayer? It's through observing saints in the gathering, plead with God, praise God, thank God, and confess sin to God in corporate prayer. Brothers and sisters, church gatherings, they feed saints. They nourish them. And they satisfy them. You have been designed, Christian, to derive the greatest and highest pleasure in the corporate praise of your Savior. So much as your soul revolves around the glory of God, it finds your life its brightest expression in gatherings like this. I am deadly earnest that every Christian must learn to ground their own discipleship of Christ in the gathered worship of his people. So as I say, this is a sermon about worship. I am moving up in the world. I have 4 points instead of three. 4 points, and they're all grounded in the first four verses of this text. And I'm going to present these as four principles of gathered worship. Four principles. We're going to spend by far most of our time on point number one. So, point one, principle number one, gathered worship is marked by vibrant expectation and praise. Gathered worship is marked by vibrant expectation and praise. Look at verse one. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Praise is due to you, O God, where? In Zion. What is Zion? Zion is one of those churchy words. It's one of those words you see in hymns we sing, we might talk about, we see in the Psalms all over the place, but it's difficult to understand what exactly Zion is. Zion is a Hebrew word, and when I have a Hebrew word that's difficult to understand, I play my favorite game. And that is, where in the world is Jeffrey Timmons? Jeffrey Timmons is our resident Hebrew scholar, and he's a missions pastor here at Mount Vernon. And I wonder where in the world he is, because he's often in a different country, like he is this week. So I had to do my own research. Zion is a very difficult phrase, difficult word to appreciate and have a precise definition for. But if I were to distill Zion into one idea or phrase, it would be this: the presence of God. What does Zion most meaningfully describe? It describes the presence of God. There's more I can say than that, but there's not less than that I could say. Zion is the holy place where God in all his majesty dwells. So to see this, I want you to turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, Zion is described several different ways throughout the Bible. If I had you turn to Psalm 2, you would see that Zion is described as God's holy hill, the hill of the Lord, or the mountain of the Lord, the mount of the Lord. That's why we often hear that phrase, Mount Zion. We sing that hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. All right, first we see Zion as God's holy hill. Look at Psalm 24, verse 3. It talks about this hill of the Lord. David says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Do you understand the tension of that psalm? What that psalm is wrestling with, it's who can ascend the hill of God? That's akin to asking who can dwell in his presence? Who can withstand the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? Well, only that person who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not talk deceitfully. And we know, as New Covenant people, the only way of achieving meaningfully clean hands and a pure heart is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 24, verse 5, he says, he will receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Zion is God's holy hill. We also see Zion described as the city of God. To see this, turn over to Psalm 46. Zion is described as the city of God explicitly in Psalm 48. But the word Zion actually literally means fortress or fortified place. And Psalm 46 is that psalm that says that God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Now, here's what I want us to see. Look at Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, I'm saying when you see that phrase, city of God, you should be thinking Zion. Well, what is that place? The holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. I've learned over the years that Psalm 46, verse 5, is the preferred verse of sorority girls. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. So many Christian girls think that's God will be with me. Well, that's true if you're in Christ, but that's not referring to the Christian woman. That's referring to the city of our God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Verse 6 of Psalm 46, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So you think Zion, you think the presence of God. You think that fortifying presence of the Lord. Where are the people of God comforted? Where are they fed? Where are they fortified and secure? Brothers and sisters, they are held fast and are established by and in the presence of God. Now, we're reading a text that's in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And under the Old Covenant, God's presence most meaningfully dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, actual place where actual people gathered and dwelt. Yet, friends, today, the Bible teaches us that God's special presence no longer limits itself to a specific place. Rather, it resides in his people. And who are his people? It is the church of the living God. So to see this, God's presence and God's people, I want you to turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter 2, where we're going to see God's special presence dwelling with his special people. We see this all over the place in the New Testament. We see this in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, where we learn about church discipline, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered in my name. And the interesting thing about Matthew 18 is Jesus is not talking about your Bible study. He's not talking about when you get together with another Christian to chat over coffee, even if you're talking about good and spiritual things. That is wonderful, and God is special with present with you in a special way. Or he is present with you, he's omnipresent, but he is especially present and most meaningfully present when his people gather together as the church. That's why Jesus tells the church gathered in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. In a way, I'm not when they're on their own. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14, the text that Catherine read a moment ago, in verse 25, where in the context of gathered worship, watching Christian people do Christian things, Paul imagines what should be the experience of an outsider. What should be an experience of an unbeliever who comes among our midst? Well, that person should have an experience like this. The secret of his hearts are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. There's something about gathered worship where God's presence can be discerned, even from those who are outside of Christ. They know there's something otherworldly going on about what we're doing right now. But I had you turn to 1 Peter 2. There in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, listen to what the apostle says. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He describes them as many things. According to Peter, Christians are stones. They're not stoners. They're stones. And together, they form a spiritual house, which we call a local church. Friends, every time a church gathers in the name of Jesus, the people, they're forming a habitation of praise. They're forming an environment of exaltation where they declare the praises and excellencies of the living God. Look at verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." My point is, where is God's presence? Where is God's house? It is in the people of God as they gather to worship him. Zion today is epitomized in gatherings. It's epitomized in church gatherings. Gatherings of God people that look forward to the great and last day. Church gatherings like this, they anticipate the new heavens and the new earth where every tear will be wiped away. We'll no longer need a sun. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ will be our everlasting light. And God the Father will dwell in perfect harmony and presence with his people. Brothers and sisters, this is Zion yesterday. This is Zion today. This is Zion tomorrow. Zion yesterday in the people of Israel in the temple. Zion today as church gathers and do what we're doing right now. And Zion tomorrow as we will worship the risen Christ forever in glory. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion. Second part of verse 1 says, "And to you shall vows be performed." What this means is that we expect in corporate worship to express our highest thanks, our highest praise, and our highest commitment to the one true and living God. Now, I've said that gathered worship is marked by vibrant expectation and praise. What I'm seeking to emphasize here is the blazing anticipation that saints experience as they contemplate the worship of God. They expect him to show up. They intend to meet with him. They desire to have dealings with him. Brothers and sisters, to be unaffected by the worship hour is unimaginable to the psalmist. Well, what should we say to these things? Well, two applications, brothers and sisters. First, the nature of worship should chasten our low expectations for gatherings like this. It should chasten our low expectations. It should correct our low expectations. If the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church, has pledged his special presence to us, should we not have greater expectations? Should we not have higher hopes for what our God will do? In the church, I behold the goodness of God. In the church, I'm told of the heart of Christ to sinners like me. In the church, the Spirit enlivens souls. In the church, the lion of God's word is unchained, it's unleashed. In the church, the cavalry of God's people proclaim and declare his promises. And sin is confronted, and my soul is refreshed. Brothers and sisters, let us elevate our expectations for gathered worship. And secondly, let us consider, each of us, our solemn duty to engage in corporate worship. Christian, you have a duty to show up. You have a job description in the gathering of saints. Notice the psalmist, he doesn't anticipate being entertained in worship and just witnessing a performance. There's a lot of things that we swell with anticipation for where we're not looking to play a part in that event. You know, it's important that Christians, they confess their sins to one another. That's why I so often tell you that I'm a New York Mets fan. Born into sin, born into New York Mets fandom. And it's become my favorite pastime to every summer watch the Mets lose to your Atlanta Braves. And some of you are so kind, you think you're being godly. You'll text me after the Braves sweep the Mets, and you'll be like, brother, I just want to know, are you doing okay? I've been in prayer for you. I'm on to you. I know what you're doing. It's called gloating. I went to a game last week. A friend was kind enough to give me tickets, and I went to the game, and all day, I am just thrilled. Misery is my greatest companion, and I'm going to see him again that night, watch him lose to the Braves. I'm excited about the game. What am I looking forward to? I'm looking forward to having a hot dog at the game and watching players play a game. I play no part. I have no role to play. If I showed up, nobody would notice. The team would still lose. The Braves would still win. It didn't make a difference. But I was still expecting something. Friends, David's anticipation doesn't stem from an expectation to be entertained. It's an expectation to engage with God Almighty. And David, even as the king of Israel, is not unique here. If every member of a local church is essential to what that church is, which is what we believe, and if corporate worship is essential to what the church does, then every member of a local church is essential to everything that happens here, is essential to the gathering of God's people. Congregations, brothers and sisters, this is so important. Congregations are not audiences in worship. They are eager and active participants. Christians, they don't listen to prayers. They're led in prayer. You don't listen to preachers chat about Jesus. You behold God and the proclamation of his word. Christian people, they don't recite little ditties and sing songs. They encourage one another and exhort one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you see your part here? You have a role, Christian, in everything we do in our worship gatherings. I want to linger here on the issue of singing. Singing as an element of worship is perhaps the most obvious element in which every Christian should participate. However, many Christians, I notice, sadly refrain from entering into congregational singing. There's many reasons for this. Perhaps they don't like the songs. Perhaps you, like me, know you don't have a good voice and you don't want to be unedifying to the person next to you. You're not alone if you feel that way. Or perhaps you just don't feel like singing. You're not the type of person that likes to sing. If you're a Christian who doesn't sing in church, I'm just curious, how do you decide which commands of Scripture you do obey? Because certainly it's not based on the clarity of the Bible.
And certainly it's not based on the quantity of text. There are over 400 references to singing of God's people in the scriptures, with over 50 of those being direct commands for God's people to sing his praises. The longest book in the Bible is the Psalms, which is essentially a hymn book. It was our Lord Jesus' song book. And the most quoted book in the New Testament is also the Psalms. So evidently, it is of paramount importance to God that all his people, every last one of them, sing his praises. The Apostle Paul made no exceptions when he said in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." You must obey that command. It's not optional. It's not optional in the Christian life. It's not optional in corporate worship. We don't wait until we feel like obeying God before we obey him. Brothers and sisters, it is God's good design that a local church's music ministry be primarily comprised of an untrained choir of blood-bought saints, aka the congregation. You have a role in the singing of God's praises. And why? Because praise is due to God. Friends, we don't just sing because we have been commanded to. We've been singing because we have been redeemed. We've been changed by the blood of Christ. I have the Holy Spirit, the Lord's breath in my lungs. I have a new heart that's beating in my chest. I've been changed by the living God. How could I cease from singing? I'm obligated to say a word to the fathers. I'm thankful that there's so many godly men in this church that sing loudly. I hope you realize your children notice. I hope you value things like family worship. I hope you value about talking about the gospel to your kids throughout life. I hope you value bringing your kids to a healthy local church. But you must realize that one of the simplest ways to raise your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord is by entering into the singing of God's people, by worshiping the Lord. I sing today in church because my father sang in church. And let me tell you, there's nothing about my Sicilian, blue-collar, Long Island dad that would make you think this guy is given to singing. He's not a singy type of guy. Yet he did sing. And I knew as a Christian, or I knew as a child, that my father loved Christ before I even knew Christ was worth loving. I knew it because he heartily entered into worship. Brothers and sisters, or brothers especially, you are informing the instincts and the desires of your children's hearts by whether or not and how you enter into the worship of God's people. I encourage you to sing heartily to the Lord. Gathered worship is marked by vibrant expectation and praise. That's principle number one. Consider secondly with me, principle number two, gathered worship is marked by prayer to the God of all nations. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Friends, corporate worship maintains a keen awareness of God's work in the world. David says, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. That reference to all flesh is a reference to the Gentiles. It's a reference to the nations. David addresses God as the one to whom all the nations would come. Now, that might seem to you as an unremarkable thing for somebody to say, for a child of God to say. But you must appreciate David's context. David is the king of Israel. And at no point in Israel's history was the nation a prominent military power. At no point was Israel a significant cultural presence in the world. Israel shared no prestige among countries like Egypt or Syria or Greece or Rome. This was an utterly audacious claim that you, O God, our covenant God, to you shall all flesh come. I want you to consider the tremendous amount of faith that would require a Hebrew to say this. In David's day, the spiritual landscape outside the borders of Israel was entirely godless. Yet he could say to you, the only one who hears prayer, the only one who hears us when we cry, to you shall all flesh come. The same David who wrote in faith the words of Psalm 67, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples, the nations, all flesh praise you. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let the nations be glad." Friends, the point is this. It is an unswerving principle of biblical worship that when we gather as one congregation, we do so cognizant that we approach the God of the nations. And what David longed to see, we have seen come to fruition. What David longed to witness, we have witnessed for 2,000 years. We've seen the work of salvation that God has accomplished and is accomplishing throughout the world. And as we gather publicly, we must not be indifferent to the global work of God. Rather, we must revel in the Lord's sovereign purpose to make disciples of all, every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, consider this. Literally this Lord's Day morning, there are millions upon millions upon millions of God's people that have already gathered to worship that are east of us, people that are gathering to worship all day today, worship the risen Lord. We should not be indifferent to their cries. We should not be indifferent to their praises. This is why we pray for other churches on Sunday morning. This is why we send members from Mount Vernon to visit and other churches and minister to saints throughout the world. When we gather for worship, we are to glorify the God who hears prayer. We don't approach merely to the God of America or the God of Atlanta or the God of Mount Vernon. We approach the King of Heaven to whom every nation is subject. He hears the prayers of countless saints from across the world. I say corporate worship is marked by prayer to the God of nations. And considering this, I just want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, how small is your God? Do you have any concern for the work of Christ throughout the world? Do you have concern for the work of Christ outside of this church? And as I say that, I want to challenge the elders of Mount Vernon. Are we leading well in informing our people's instincts on this matter, that we're not just about the building of God's kingdom at Mount Vernon, but the building of God's kingdom throughout every tongue, tribe, and nation? We should have a concern every Lord's Day gathering and not be indifferent to God's work throughout the world. Let us beware of developing missional tunnel vision. As a church, our mission is sure. We at Mount Vernon have been enrolled in the Lord's enterprise of making disciples of all the nations. God is pleased to glorify himself in churches like this and his church universal, comprised of all those united to Christ. The pledge of our captain is sure: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, gathered worship is marked by prayer to the God of all nations. Consider thirdly, gathered worship is marked by an awareness of sin and trust in the gospel. I think this is the most important point in Psalm 65, that gathered worship is marked by awareness of sin and trust in the gospel. Look at verse 3, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." We see an awareness of sin, and we see a trust in the gospel. First, he says, "When iniquities prevail against me." Kids, do you know what iniquities are? Iniquities are, they're sins. As one catechism says, it defines sin as any lack of conformity or violation of the law of God. Sin is any failure of God's standard. That's what sin is. And here, David is saying, when iniquities, they prevail against me. Now, perhaps it might seem inappropriate to us as Christians, people who are marked by joy, characterized by joy, that a saint would be thinking about his sin in the context of gathered worship. We might think that's inappropriate, but not so to David. Not only is David aware of his sin, he senses his sin to be prevailing. Do you know what that word prevail means? If you and I saw two men fighting, and one began to get the upper hand on the other, we would say, hey, that guy's prevailing over the other. It means to gain the upper hand, to get advantage. To prevail means, it means to master. This is how David describes his sin, at least his sense of his sin. As David approaches God in worship, he takes inventory of his life, and he sees his sin winning again and again and again. Sin pervasively condemns his conscience. He's discouraged. Now, what on earth discouraged him? Perhaps he's reminded of his failure throughout the week between this Sabbath gathering and the last one. He's reminded of ways that he's fallen short. Perhaps he's haunted by grave sin in his past. I can't say exactly what was on David's mind, but I do know this is an experience we see all over the scriptures. I think of Job at the end of the book where God addresses him from the whirlwind and confronts him. And there's an inquisition of Job. Where were you when I ... How does Job respond? How does he respond when he comprehends the glory of God, the majesty of God, the omniscience and omnipotence of the Lord? How does he respond? He says, I repent in dust and ashes. He's aware of his sin, and he acknowledges his sin to God. Think of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah, the prophet, he beholds the majesty of God with cherubim and seraphim. And they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. How does he respond? He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. He's aware of his sin in light of the glory of God. How does Peter respond in John 21 to the Lord's questioning of him? Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? Doesn't ask him once, doesn't ask him twice, asked him three times. And the text says that Peter's discouraged. Peter was sobered, he was sorrowful because he knew he had sinned against the Lord. He had denied him. When we encounter a holy God, we cannot escape a profound sense of remaining sin. I trust many of you are familiar with this experience. How can I consider the mercy of God for 5 seconds without feeling my profound unworthiness? Friends, my point is it is in every way appropriate and right for Christians to consider their sin when they gather for worship. This is why Thomas Cranmer, 500 years ago, when he wrote the Book of Common Prayer, we're not Anglican, but there's some good things in the Book of Common Prayer. He instructs the people of God to pray corporately like this. He says, we do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Christian, have you experienced the intolerable grief and memory of your remaining sin? For the Bible expects you to. You consider God in his glory, God in his holiness, and all the ways you countlessly fall short. The ways that I've mistreated my wife, my frozenness to the loss, my indifference to God's word, my sluggishness in spiritual disciplines, my passionless posture towards God. As I can't help but think of my sin when I come to worship gatherings like this. Well, how does a Christian process the soul-crushing sense of sin? My brothers and sisters, first, you should be encouraged. You should be encouraged because only a Christian can truly struggle with sin. I've said this before, but as an unbeliever, you can only surrender to sin while a Christian wages a war. That conflict within your soul is an evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. So that's the evidence of God's work all over. If you truly struggle with sin, if you truly seek to rise against your sin, if you truly seek to militate and fight and master your sin, that is a work of the Spirit in your life. And as a child of God, you are assured that though sin might win the battle, Christ will win the war. But what is the comfort that David finds in this text? What is David's comfort in Psalm 65, verse 3? What is the truth in which David rests? He rests in the gospel. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. David knew that God covered his sin. God had provided a way of reconciliation with him. God had made arrangement for his sins. And when David joined God's people in worship, he had the abiding hope, the abiding trust that something would be done about his sin, and not done by him, but that God himself would cover his sin, that God himself would atone for his transgressions. Brothers and sisters, remember David's context. What would David have known of atonement? What would David have known of sacrifices for sin? The only sacrifices he would have known was the sacrifices of bull and goats. And what do the scriptures tell us? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And that's why there's some translations of Psalm 65, verse 3, that say, when iniquities prevail against us, you will atone for our transgressions. Friends, David, as along with every faithful Hebrew, knew when it came to these sacrifices, something had to give. All of these sacrifices pointed forward to a greater sacrifice. David had the cardboard cutout of the real thing. He had like the kids' pop-up picture book. Friends, we know all the better that God has done something about our sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the blood and bitter passion of Christ, he has paid the price for our sins. This saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Friends, we know that we are only saved through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, you must realize this. You don't rest upon your performance. All your righteousness is filthy rags. It can't do anything to make you right with God. And if you're not a Christian here today, but you're aware of your sin, I need you to know you could be changed today. You can have forgiveness today. You can experience the cleansing effects of Christ's blood today if you repent of your sins. And you trust in the breathtaking mercy of God. Cast yourself upon his mercy and you'll be changed. And you'll experience all the cleansing benefits of this text. I implore you. You might not have another opportunity to trust in Christ. And he'll change you today. If you acknowledge your sin to him, you say, God, you're right about my sin. I'm guilty before you. I trust in Christ. And you rest upon him. And I assure you, you will be changed. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and they who come to me I will by no means cast out. Jesus tells all those who would come to him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He will deliver you from your sins. David wrote this as a saint. He wrote this as a child of God. And he wrote this for the people of God. And if you're a Christian, the truth that I'm preaching right now, I trust, is an old truth to you. And maybe an overly familiar truth to you. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. I'm made right through the cross of Christ. But friends, the reason why this is so important in the context of gathered worship is because I fear that many of us, when we experience our sin, when we're made painfully and acutely aware of our sin, we don't rush towards the cross. We flee from the cross. We cover our face. We don't joyfully enter into contexts like this. We think, when iniquities prevail against me, I'll wait at home until I feel ready to worship God. When iniquities prevail against me, I wait until I've built up enough righteousness to approach God. When iniquities prevail against me, I wait until I can string together a few solid days, and then I'll draw near to God. Or when iniquities prevail against me, yeah, I'll go to church, but I won't joyfully enter in. No, brothers and sisters, when iniquities prevail against us, God himself atones for our transgressions. Christian, Christ died for you. And the same message that saved you is the same message that keeps you. It's the same message that brings you back here. It's the same message that will bring you home. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Brothers and sisters, you need to build your life on this verse. Kids, you have to memorize this verse. Christian, you need this verse, because when your feet hit the ground tomorrow, they're going to be your feet. They're going to be those feet which are prone to wander, those feet that run to evil. And when your hands, when they grip your coffee in the morning, they're going to be your hands, those hands which are so unclean, those hands which have done evil in the sight of God. And sin will be in some form or another a companion of yours the rest of your life. You're going to need a strategy. You're going to need some plan. You're going to need some way of understanding how to deal with your sin in the context of a holy God. You're going to need to know it's not what my hands have done. It's what Christ has done. The rest of your life, you will be acquainted with sin, thought, word, and deed. Bad things done, good things undone, and you're going to need a firm foundation. You're going to need the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to need to know that Christ the Son became incarnate. He became man. He lived a perfect life. He died on a Roman cross for my sins, and he rose for my justification, and he is ascended at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives above, for me to intercede. I am saved to the uttermost because Jesus Christ is pleading the merits of his blood. It's all outside of yourself. You're going to need the blood and righteousness of our faithful Savior. He hides our sins. He covers them. He forgives them. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. Brothers and sisters, gathered worship, it's marked by a painful awareness of sin, but assurance in the breathtaking mercy of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I hope you memorize that hymn before the throne. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Brothers and sisters, gathered worship is marked by an awareness of sin, but an ever, ever stronger, resounding sense and understanding of the gospel. Consider lastly, gathered worship is marked by privilege and satisfaction in God. Verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. There's two things we see in verse 4. We see privilege, we see satisfaction. Notice privilege. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Friends, who is the one? Christian, that is you. To be a Christian is to be the one that God has chosen from before the foundations of the world to reconcile to himself. Through union with Christ, you have been brought back into fellowship with God. And by no merit of your own, God has brought you near to dwell with him. Therefore, your heart is not filled with pride for anything you've done, but an overwhelming sense of privilege. God, why did you choose me? God, why did you save me? Why did you show mercy to me? Blessed is the one that you choose and bring near. As we'll sing in a moment, we are his folk, and he doth us feed. And for his sheep, he doth us take. Brothers and sisters, this is grace upon grace upon grace. We've not only been saved from our sins, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're brought into a new family, where God is not pleased to only call himself our Father, he is our Father. And Jesus Christ is pleased to call himself our brother, redeemer, and friend. What a privilege. And it's also a sense of satisfaction. For the psalmist says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. The Christian finds God's house to satisfy him because God is his soul's greatest treasure. He savors the presence of God. Christian, do you realize this? The greatest purpose of your life and the greatest desire and heart's longing of your life are the same thing. That Venn diagram of God's glory and your greatest desire is one circle. That's why there's a catechism that says, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It didn't say, what are the chief ends or goals? It says, what's the chief end? It's to glorify God, because the saint who glorifies God enjoys God, and he glorifies God by enjoying God. John Newton is right when he said, the glory of God and the good of his people are inseparably connected. Brothers and sisters, what can we say to these things? Oh, that we should cherish these gatherings. We should long for these gatherings, knowing that this is the place where God himself dwells. God in all his holiness is pleased to have his presence reside. We should do this knowing that God is not our God only, but the God of the nations. We should do this with every confidence that the blood of Jesus Christ remains our only hope in this world. And we should do this with an ever-growing sense of privilege and satisfaction in the grace of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we cannot think of your glory. We cannot think of your otherworldly holiness without being so smitten by our sense of remaining sin. But Lord, you are pleased to provide a word of assurance. You are pleased to provide a word of pardon to us. And it's in the faithful blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, remind us afresh of the gospel this morning, and may you be more precious and all-satisfying to us this day. Lord, please help each Christian here to ground their discipleship and following of Christ in the gatherings of your people. And may you draw us closer and closer to your likeness. We ask this for the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.